Please take your Bibles with me and turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians 5, we continue to work through this epistle to the Thessalonians, and we've arrived at chapter 5. We'll focus on just verses 1 through 3 tonight. He's talked about the great reunion in the sky, the return of the Lord Jesus, the trump of God, the voice of the archangel, the dead in Christ rising first. Now down to some specifics, 5:1. Now as to the times and epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you, for you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. And while they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly like birth pangs upon a woman with child. And they shall not escape. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus and his first coming and the way that he brought to us salvation, he brought to us atonement, he brought to us a righteousness that's not our own. And we look forward to his second coming, when all of his promise will be proven and seen to be yes and amen. So we ask that you would prepare us so that when he comes, we would be ready. Prayed in Jesus' name. Amen. Just think of it with me. Day after day, he's out there. He's always with his binoculars. He's always moving from place to place on a huge tract of land surrounding the secluded home of that wealthy business man. He's out there. He spends one day on the south spying from behind that distant oak tree. And then the next day he's on the east, camouflaged by the cornfield. And another day he's on the north in a thick hedge row. And again he's in the west, lying in the tall grass. Who is he? Well, he's a thief. He is. And he's looking for the ideal moment for a surprise strike on the wealth-laden home. And finally it comes. See, the man of the house has packed 4 pieces of luggage into his trunk, and he's driving off now with his 2 oldest sons and the normally cautious wife left alone to care for her toddler and her infant. She fails to remember that night to lock the sliding door which leads out to the pool patio. And then she forgets to activate the motion detector security system. And the evil and the smiling binoculars watcher whispers to himself, "Ah, tonight's the night." Now this is threatening imagery. I realize the idea of stealth and surprise and suddenness. Well, that kind of imagery is enlisted by the Apostle Paul here in educating the Thessalonians regarding a prudent mindset about the day of the Lord. And let's study here the timeless instruction so that we may not be caught off guard regarding the coming of the day of the Lord. Look on your outlines there if you have them. We have three lines of exposition, and then we'll have 3 lines of application. We'll look at the chronological curiosity of verse 1, the stealth-like surprise of verse 2, and the inescapable immediacy of verse 3. So let's go, first of all, to verse 1, the chronological curiosity. Paul says, "Now as to the times and the epochs, brothers, you have no need for anything to be written to you." Now, the apostle is going to deal with questions that have arisen as a result of his premature departure from them. Remember how he was only there for a few weeks. He'd given them theology and doctrinal classes. But if he could have stayed longer, there would have been time for some Q&A, percolating sessions, so that they would fully grasp what Paul was saying about eschatology, about end times. Remember, Paul, he had to depart because of that raid in the night at Jason's house, and he couldn't complete the curriculum. And so he had sent Timothy, "How are they doing back in Thessalonica?" And Paul peppers Timothy, "How are they doing theologically. And it seems, Timothy reports to Paul, who's away from them now, Paul, they seem to have some apprehensiveness about those who have died since you were here. Those who have, verse 13 of chapter 4, those who have fallen asleep, and they're wondering, are they disadvantaged when the Lord returns in his second coming? You see, the delay of the second coming and then these deaths was unforeseen by them. And Paul says, don't be concerned. Because of the union with Christ, there will be this secure rising with the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what he had described there in verses 13 through 18 of the previous chapter. He says that when Jesus returns, those who have died, those who have fallen asleep, they'll be resurrected in plenty of time, so they'll be able to be fully dressed with the living to meet the King, as it says in 4:15, "For this we say by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord shall not precede those who have fallen asleep." And that's helpful for the Thessalonians to be able to hear this. But there's some further questioning that the Thessalonians may have, and Paul anticipates it here. They say, Paul, maybe he thinks they're going to ask, can you give us a timetable? You see, when you speak of Christ coming at any time, his second coming, it kind of leaves us, Paul, in a tension-filled state where we feel like we have to always be ready all the time. You think of Pastor Filsick come to our house. Maybe this week, come to our house. I say to my wife, Kevin's coming sometime this week for a pastoral visit. And I walk away. Am I okay? Am I good? No, she wants to know, when is he going to come? Otherwise, she's going to be, well, what about the house? Is the house always perpetual condition of being picked up? I want to know, when is the man coming? Is it 7 p.m. on Thursday? That'll help me pace myself then throughout the week. But look what Paul says here. Now as to times and epochs, he says, you don't need to know anymore. These times, it's the word chronos, extended periods. Epochs, kairos, meaning striking events. And so they wanted a timeline, didn't they? In my office, there's a picture of many years ago, our being on a whitewater rapids trip on the Snake River, Jackson Hole, Wyoming. You know it. And you can even now go on and see a map of the Snake River and see how there are these stretches of calm water, but then cataracts, and then more calm water, then white water, then more than falls. And it's good to have that anticipated while you're going along the way. That's what they were asking. Tell us, Paul, about concerning the second coming. What are the times and the epochs, the periods and the striking events? We want an itinerary, Paul, so we can anticipate when the great waterfall is coming so that we won't be taken by surprise. And Paul just gives a gentle reproof here. He says, brethren, you have no need for any further writing. What I've told you, that's enough. Your knowledge is that he'll be coming. He'll be coming soon. That's adequate regarding the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul had no doubt covered this already. He probably quoted the Lord Jesus when Jesus had said in Acts chapter 1, verse 7, before he had actually ascended, the Lord Jesus used these same kinds of words. He says, it is not for you, see him talking to the disciples there, it's not for you to know the times or the epochs which the Father has fixed. It's not for you to know when the great falls are coming, when the great return is going to come. In fact, Jesus has said to his own disciples earlier in Matthew 24:36, no one knows the day or the time. Angels don't know. And he said, not even the Son of Man knows. So Paul says, as I've already taught, I can't satisfy your restless curiosity. I can't tell you when he's coming. Your lives should always be spick and span, well picked up. So that's the chronological curiosity addressed there in verse 1. But now come on, secondly, with me to verse 2, where we see stealth-like surprise. Paul says, for you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. That's the manner of the Lord's coming. Like a thief in the night, which is going to beg a couple of questions here regarding this idea of the day of the Lord. What is the day of the Lord anyway? Well, obviously it's a topic of previous discussion for Paul and the Thessalonians. It's the day of the parousia. In fact, he described it there in the last chapter 4. Just look at 15 through 17. For this we say to you, this is the parousia, the return of the Lord, the day of the Lord, by way of the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord, there it is, the parousia, we shall not precede those who have fallen asleep, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall be always with the Lord. Well, that's the bright side of the day of the Lord. It's delightful, isn't it? A reunion with our loved ones and the Lord Jesus. But you realize this same day has a dark side to it? It's not happy and delightful for everyone. In fact, I told you last time, there were two be at the mill. One will be taken, one will be left behind. I told you, I'm not going to tell you now about the left behind. Paul isn't addressing that in the fourth chapter, but in the fifth chapter, he touches on those who are left behind. The day of the Lord will be bright and shiny, but it'll also be, frankly, dark and sad. You travel in a big 757 airliner and you're at 30,000 feet on a given day. It's brilliant sunshine way up there, but on the same day you descend down maybe to Detroit on a foggy day toward the runway. It's very dark down there, isn't it? It's the same day. And so it will be on the day of the Lord. Be very bright for some people and glorious who are reuniting with the Lord and their loved ones in the air, but for those who are left behind, it will be very bleak, a day of dreary darkness. You see, this single event, the day of the Lord, is a blessing for some and it's wrath for others. Just look across the page to 2 Thessalonians 2:2, discussing the day of the Lord. And now we request, let's say 2:1, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord and your gathering together to him, that you may not be quickly shaken from your composure or disturbed either by the spirit or the message of a letter, as if come from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has already come. This is his focus. And we see in 2:1, it's a sunny reunion day, are being gathered together to the Lord. And even look at 1:10 there of 2 Thessalonians, it's a bright day. When he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day and marveled at on that day. It's going to be a very bright day, but notice also the dark side of that day described in 2 Thessalonians there, the very same chapter. Look at verses 6 through 9 of 2 Thessalonians 1. For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you and to give relief to you who are afflicted, as well as when the Lord Jesus, when he shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. There will be the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. That's the dark side of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, even turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter 3, more of the dark side of the return of the Lord Jesus. Yes, a glorious reunion for us who are the saints, but for those who aren't the saints, it says in 2 Peter 3:10, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief. This is our theme, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day on account of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will be melted with intense heat? There is a dark side of this day. The saints' day of joy is the wicked's day of horror, and they are simultaneous together. to the day the Lord Jesus returns. He speaks of it in John 5, verses 28 and 29. He says, the dead will hear the voice. The trump of God will be heard by them. And Jesus says, and some on that day will rise to a resurrection of life, and others will rise to a resurrection of judgment. So the day of the Lord is a day of sunny reunion, but it's also a day of stormy judgment. And so that's what the day of the Lord is like. It's bright, but it's dark. Come like a thief to some. And that's why, how will it come? Well, there it is. It will come like a thief in the night for some, not for all, but for some it will come like a thief in the night. There's this element of the secret, stealth-like surprise that makes one tremble, and it's forcefully depicted with this image of a thief in the night. I began the sermon with that account of that man with the binoculars, the thief who was lurking, who was observing. And he finally said, this is the night. And then think of that wealthy woman at 1 a.m. She's startled awake by a loud noise. There's rummaging going on downstairs. And immediately she remembers she didn't set the alarm. She didn't lock the sliding door. And there she is in her bedroom, shaking under those covers in horror. And eventually she hears the footsteps ascending the stairs, and she hears the bedroom door creaking open, and she sees this shadowy silhouette enter the room. How will the day of the Lord come for some? Like a thief in the night. Thomas Scott says this, the thief breaks into the house while the family is asleep and unprepared for resistance, and thus he excites great terror and plunders or murders as he pleases. Now, is this horrifying experience what the day of the Lord is going to be like for believers? No. It won't be like this for believers, because believers won't be caught recklessly unprepared. Look at what it says in 5:4 of 1 Thessalonians, the very next verse. But you, brethren, you are not in darkness, that the day of the Lord should overtake you like a thief. You're living in the light. You'll be ready. You who are the true children of God, you won't be found so carelessly unprepared. You'll be found soberly waiting as for the King who comes at midday, because we've been living expecting that you can. You say you would return like the five virgins who are ready to roll when he returns, not like those who were not ready and had fallen asleep with recklessness. But for some, it will be a night of terror for the unbelieving, for those who haven't repented and lived a life of godliness and holiness. Scott says this, thus the day of the Lord is to the ignorant, to the careless, to the unbelieving when they do not expect it. It's a terrifying time, that return, for they are employed and amused by so many other matters that they are suddenly surprised with those solemn events when they least expect them. In fact, just look at a parallel passage in Matthew 24. Matthew 24, this day of the Lord described by the Lord Jesus himself. Paul had probably gone over this passage with the Thessalonians, or this teaching, Matthew 24, 37. For the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. For it was in those days, which were before the flood, they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark. By the way, they were mocking him, we know. They said he was a fool to be building such a boat in the middle of an arid region. God's not coming back. And they were living in an era of great godliness and wickedness. And they did understand until the flood came and took them all away. And so shall it be with the coming of the Son of Man. Not ready. Verse 40. And there shall be two men in the field, and one taken and one left behind. Two women at the grinding mill, one taken, one left behind. Therefore, be on the alert, for you do not know the day when your Lord is coming. But be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known at what time of the night the thief was coming, he would have been on the alert, and he would not have allowed him to enter the house and be broken into. And for this reason, you too be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not think he will. Don't be caught unprepared so that the coming is like a thief bringing terror. So we've seen chronological curiosity and stealth-like surprise. Come on with me to inescapable immediacy in verse 3. While they are saying, verse 3, peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly, like birth pangs upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. Look at how Paul, I know this is an epistle, it's a letter with logical argumentation, but look how he's just full of analogies. Just here he's spoken about a thief, and now he moves to a woman with birth pangs that come upon her. He's really borrowing from the prophets. He's really borrowing from Isaiah 13, 6 through 8. The prophets always gave their prophecies in technicolor as well. So the point of the analogy of this woman in birth pangs, F.F. Bruce says, Paul is referring to the sudden onset and the inescapable outcome. I've never been pregnant, but I've watched a woman, my wife, who's been pregnant 5 times. And pangs, I know, birth pangs can come on a woman while she is otherwise engaged. Didn't expect that this would be the time, Calvin says this. The woman is seized amidst maybe feasting or laughter or amid sleep, though occasionally body pains may have been present. She took little notice of them, but now the birth pangs come on. I still remember our first child. Everywhere it was about midnight or a little bit after, and my wife said, "Honey, the water broke." And when we got to the hospital, Dr. Murphy was there. He said, "There's no turning back now." Totally unexpected. We were rolling and we weren't going to stop. Some of you ladies can tell, yeah, there was a time I was preparing dinner in the kitchen. There was a sharp pain. Maybe you said, "Honey, I'm going to have this baby, and I'm going to have this baby now." This may be an unanticipated home birth. We were going to go to Holland Hospital, but no, rapid dilation has begun, maybe. Streaking toward that time of transition and needing to push unexpectedly, birth pangs can come on a woman. Matthew 24, eating and drinking and marrying, and then it comes, the being snatched away. 1 Thessalonians 5:3 says, there are some who are saying, peace and safety, plenty of time. Women have been told, plenty of time before you have this baby. But then come the knifing birth pains and the unchangeable course. So it was in the days of Noah. There was peace and safety, there was sunshine, there was dryness. But then came the thunder and the lightning and the downpour and the fountains of the earth, and the door of the ark was closed, and they had mocked Noah, and it was too late. There was no way in. Revelation 6 describes the coming of the Son of Man, the Lord's Day, and how it speaks of the sky rolling back like a scroll, and there is the Lamb in His wrath, and it says it's too late because the kings of the earth, the princes, the great men, the wealthy, the strong, they realize it's too late to repent, and they call out to the rocks and the mountains to fall on us because the great day of wrath has come and no one who is a sinner can stand. No Savior to deliver them. No mountain even to hide them. It's this sudden onset, this inescapable outcome on the day of the Lord. And so this is this inescapable immediacy regarding the day of the Lord. That's what it's going to be like. The chronological curiosity, the stealth-like surprise, and the inescapable immediacy. Let's just draw 3 lines of application. Maybe we'll have some time for discussion as well. If you have any thoughts, jot them down maybe in the margin of your notes. Consider first the diversion then of date setting. The diversion of date setting. Paul had said, there's no need for anything to be written to you. But sometimes we think, oh, I gotta find that paperback book, or listen to that radio broadcast, or man, if our pastor would just preach from the pulpit and then throw up on the screen the timeline. Tell us what's going to happen. We want to know regarding the date and the time of Christ's return. Realize historically there have been people who've given the dates. The Jehovah's Witnesses, there were dates that were given. The Seventh-day Adventists, there was a man named William Miller. He said, Jesus is coming back, October 22, 1844, and man, they were ready because he'd given them that chronological map about the dates and the time. Remember back the year 2000? Y2K? Surely he's coming. And then there was the 2012, the Mayan calendar. We know he's coming in 2012. Listen, there's a certain indication that someone is a false prophet, and that is if he gets more specific regarding times and epochs than the Scriptures do. When is he coming back, Pastor? I don't know. Angels don't know. Even the Son of Man doesn't know. Don't expect me to know, or any teacher to know. There's this purposeful uncertainty designed by God as a perpetual stimulant for the people of God, that we will always be watchful. It may be that some households might be better off, more spick and span, more orderly, if they knew that Pastor Phil was coming sometime this week, or sometime this month, or sometime this year. And so too it is with us, morally speaking. It's good for us not to know when the Lord Jesus is going to return. Spurgeon says this, Scripture has left the whole matter with an intentional indistinctness, that we may be always expecting Christ to come, and that we may be watching for His coming at any hour, in every hour. Maybe harmful mischief would come if the hour would be disclosed. No, certainly, because the psalmist says the Lord withholds no good thing from those who walk uprightly and whom He loves. If it would be good for us to know, He would tell us. But think of how if we knew the date, we might be emboldened to say, oh, my Master's delay is coming later. And so I need not be concerned now. One commentator said this, some would coldly calculate the time allowed for sinning before they would need to prepare for the end. It's a brother, a friend of mine, who had a view that, well, Christ is going to come. He had the view of the pre-tribulation rapture. I'm not saying that, I'm not being dogmatic about timelines, but I think there's something that about the pre-tribulation rapture, saying Christ will come in that secret way then for His church only the first time, and then 7 years later, then He will come to judge the evil. This man said, when I was young and I heard about this, I always thought, I'm good to go because I know my parents are saved and my pastor is saved and they're still around, and so I got at least 7 years away before the Lord Jesus would return. And he admitted that it was an occasion for impurity to him, because all date setting can be a harmful diversion that can keep us from continually standing as on tiptoe, anticipating the coming of our Lord. So we're looking at this diversion of date setting. Don't be diverted by that. I think secondly of the issue of imminence. You ever heard the imminent return of the Lord Jesus? We talk about that a lot. The any moment return of Christ. And some Christians say, well, then, come on, Pastor Mark, it must be that secret rapture, that pre-tribulational rapture, that idea of seven-ish years prior to the judging of the wicked, because only then can it be imminent, and can it be at any moment, because otherwise the idea of the tribulation coming first, well, that would mean that Satan is released, Revelation chapter 20, and there's Satan's little season. In fact, it's interesting how, yes, it is true that there are certain precursors to the coming of the Lord. In fact, even notice what it says here, Paul in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. He admits that there are certain things that will come before the return of the Lord Jesus. Remember how he said there, don't be shaken by a letter that may have been sent saying the day of the Lord has come. Look at verse 3 of 2 Thessalonians 2. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless, see, there's something that needs to come first. The apostasy comes first. That would be Satan's little season, which is called the tribulation. And the man of lawlessness is revealed. That would be the Antichrist, who is the son of destruction. So I think that there are certain things that must come before the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. But that doesn't mean it takes away from the idea of our not knowing exactly when he does come. W.J. Greer writes this about the idea of imminence, the imminent return of the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to be careful when we say the at any moment return of the Lord Jesus. He says, well, certain events are clearly set forth as forerunners of the coming of Jesus. There will be Satan's little season. There will be the revealing of the Antichrist, the man of lawlessness. He says, though there are these forerunners, no one but God knows the time of its occurrence. It will take people by surprise. None of the signs given is of such a nature as to make clear the day and the hour that is ahead. Moreover, let us remember that Christ's first coming was heralded by signs, plenty of signs, yet it took all or nearly all by surprise. The majority, maybe Simeon excepted, the majority paid little or no attention to them. Our Master's coming is delayed. Often it was thought at that time and will be at the time that is coming. But much like a woman who is great with child, she never knows the day. She never knows the hour. But Augustine says this about that imminent return of the Lord. He says, that day lies hid, that every day we may be on the watch. The imminent return of Christ. Yes, there are things that do need to happen beforehand, but we need to be in a state of constant readiness, because even now, history is pregnant with the coming of the Son of Man. And we need to wade on tiptoes for his parousia. And things can happen so quickly, and we can be blinded about what has happened or who is the, look, he came and we didn't even recognize him for a time. So we need to be ready for the coming of the Lord Jesus. But the last point is the diversion of date setting, the issue of imminence. Thirdly, consider the need for preparation. That's what we're really all about, isn't it? We need to be prepared. Nothing is more certain than the fact that the Lord will come, but nothing is more uncertain than the hour that he will come. And so we've got to be in that perpetual state of readiness. Our souls kept spick and span, carefully keeping that checklist, latching all the doors and windows of the soul, lest we face the Lord like a thief. So there are a couple of things we need to make sure that we take care of. First, you must believe in Christ as your Savior. Get this checked. Look at your own heart. His cross work alone can save you from the wrath to come. Is that the deep conviction of your soul? Is it? What's going to save you from drowning in the lake of God's wrath when he returns? You think this summer, it's April, maybe your dad's going to buy a sailboat, maybe. Or maybe your grandpa already has a sailboat. And so let's say you go out the channel, out into the big lake out there, and you can't swim. I was reading John Newton's biography. Some sailors, you know, they couldn't swim. It's amazing. But you're out there, you're a couple of miles out there in the big lake on that sailboat, and an unexpected storm hits, and you're thrown overboard. But you can't swim. What's going to save you? What grandpa or dad going to toss you? If he tosses you a metal folding chair, you going to grab onto that? No, they'll take me down. That's no good. If he tosses you a raincoat, that's not going to do me any good. A compass, a lantern. No, that's not going to do me any good. You grab any of those things, it'll take you down to the bottom. And so if you grab hold of your good deeds, the fact that I go to church on Sunday, and I read my Bible, and I memorize my verse, and I obey my mom and dad, and I'm kind to my brother. You grab hold of all that stuff, it'll take you to the bottom of the lake of fire. For by the keeping of the law, no man will be made righteous. Check yourself. Check yourself. What is your only trust? You say, my only trust would be if my grandpa would toss me out a life preserver with a rope tied to the boat, and I would hold on to that. That is it. The Lord Jesus Christ, He is the life preserver. His cross work alone can save you. He died on a tree. He died on a cross, and that wood had built an ark, a floatable ark for me. I can grab onto it, and Jesus' work finished is the only way that I can be kept safe. You need to trust in that. You need to be ready in that sense. Loosen all 10 of your fingers from anything else you've ever done because they're filthy rags. Cling, trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Be ready in that sense. So we need to believe in Christ as Savior. But there's another element of readiness. You need to obey Christ as Lord as well. Because if He's your Savior, then surely He's also going to be your Lord. Well, I have faith. Isn't that enough? Well, James says in 2:17, faith without works is dead. Works don't save anybody, but works are a companion of and proof and are evidence that somebody is saved. Because your adversary during this time of waiting, he's always lying in wait for you. He's always trying to undermine the soul. And your adversary, the devil, the liar, he knocks not only at your front door to sell you the notion that your good deeds are buoyant enough to save you, but he also scratches at your back door trying to hustle you into believing that good deeds are of no significance at all regarding your soul's condition. Hey, you believe? Yeah, but Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, some will come on that last day and say, Lord, Lord, didn't I cast out miracles? Didn't I cast out demons and perform miracles? And yeah, but he says, depart from me, you doers of lawlessness. You didn't have evidence of my being the Lord in your life. So it is good to ask the question, have I repented? Am I in the narrow way that leads to life or on the broad road that leads to destruction? Am I, by the help of the Spirit, is there truth-telling in my life instead of characteristic lying? Is there confession of sin instead of characteristic covering? Is there brotherly love instead of characteristic hatred? Is there Christ's kingdom as my priority, or is it just an afterthought? Is there some semblance of Bible reading and prayer and sorrow for my sin? Am I a hypocrite? Or has the Spirit of God come and made a difference in my life? Look what it says there. Remember, we read in 2 Peter 3:11, because the world will be destroyed in such a way, what sort of a people ought you to be as we wait? Living in godliness and holiness. That doesn't save us, but indicates Christ as our Savior and our Lord. So may we, as we wait, day by day, evening by evening, morning by morning, just check the locks and the latches of our soul, trusting in Christ as Savior and obeying Christ as Lord, that the day would not come as a thief, but that the day would come as our receiving a long-awaited friend.